The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30 is going to be our text as we're in our series on the book, through the book of Acts, just kind of hitting the highlights this summer. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30 is going to be our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud and you read silently along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And Lord, even as I preach, not feeling well, I pray you would give me strength. And Lord, I look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and we will not have sickness anymore. And Lord, I thank you for the coming promise of the return of Jesus, for that the people in our congregation who have to take medicine every day for long-term illness, they won't have to take pills anymore. And Lord, I thank you for the hope of no more cancer. And Lord, I thank you that the best is yet to come. Help us be faithful as we live out following Jesus Christ, empowered by your Spirit, through the grace of your Son, Jesus. I pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I've got a friend. He used to work for a very large company, and part of his job was to entertain investors and sometimes people from the company from other countries who lived around the world. And he was telling me a couple years ago this story about how his company, they would put together the schedule for him to entertain these out-of-town guests. And one of the experiences that whoever put those trips together had organized for this group that he was supposed to entertain was that they were supposed to go to a men's club that is not full of gentlemen. And he's a Christian, and this made him very uneasy. Someone at the company's asking him to take these group of foreign people at the company to a place that he just doesn't feel like he needs to be at. He didn't want to be there, and he didn't want to take anyone else there. And so he took a risk, he told me, and he told these business associates when they got into town that he didn't feel comfortable with the itinerary, and he showed them the itinerary. He said, guys, I just don't feel comfortable taking you to these places. And what was amazing was how a little bit of light in a dark place made all the difference. Because these guys were going to go with him wherever they said, because that was just the etiquette, but he made it just a little bit of light. He said, guys, I do not feel comfortable going where they're telling us we should go. And all of them, he said, it was like a breath of fresh air. All of them said, we don't feel comfortable with that either. And it was amazing how a little bit of light in a dark place did a lot of good. A couple weeks ago, we lost electricity at our house, and we lit a candle. And it's amazing how one little candle in our living room in a dark place brings a lot of light. And I think it often just takes a little bit of light. I think that's a good analogy, or those are good analogies for what it's like in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Antioch is a pagan city. Very large. It's got about 500,000 people. It's very corrupt and immoral. There's lots of temple worship, lots of temple prostitution. Antioch was an immoral and sinful city, and yet similar to the way that one candle in our house brought a lot of light when it got dark, God began to bring light to the pagan city, to where now when Christians remember Antioch today and in church history, it's not how sinful Antioch was, but it's how great of a Christian city Antioch became. And when Christians think of Antioch, historically, it was one of the five major cities under Roman Catholicism. It was a cultural hub for Christianity. God used a little bit of light in Antioch to make a big difference in that city. It's where my favorite preacher from that age, John Chrysostom, he's called the Golden Mouth. He lived in the 4th century. He's the first one who preached in somewhat similar style that we would recognize today. He's just an amazing, amazing preacher. Any good book on the history of preaching begins with John Chrysostom, outside of the apostles. And that's where he was born. Antioch was an entirely wonderful place to be eventually. And so a little bit of light, a movement of the Spirit, saw great things happen at Antioch. And it's exciting when you see what God did at Antioch, because one of the things you notice is that the main players at Antioch at this point aren't really known from the biblical account. And what I mean by that is that it wasn't the apostles, even though Paul had a huge influence there, but it was just these unknown, unnamed Christians who brought light to this pagan place. It was nominal, everyday Christians who brought light to the dark place. Now, as we think about the church at Antioch, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, there has never been a perfect church in the history of church, and I don't want to go back to the first century. I don't. There are many principles we can learn from Acts, but there has never been a perfect model for ministry presented in Acts, or leadership structure in Acts, or spiritual formation. There have always been problems, and the only way out is forward as we await for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you think that's not that big a deal, but some of you grew up, as I did, in a culture that said we've always got to get back to Acts, to which I'll respond, which part? The part where they were being persecuted? Do you want to go back there? Who's ready to go? The part where Ananias and Sapphira lied and cheated, that there were problems with it. Do you want to go back there? Which part? Because what we do is we isolate these wonderful sections in the book of Acts, and we don't read them in their context about how there was a lot of persecution and there were a lot of problems. And Luke is writing this kind of cultic biography about the followers of Jesus Christ. It is not a manual on how to get back to something. It's historical narrative telling us what happened after Jesus ascended. How does Jesus reign and rule through the church, through the disciples? That's what the book of Acts is about. See, when we take Acts and we kind of say we got to get back to Acts, what we're doing is in a sense, we're having this kind of Coke bottle mentality of church, where you've got all these selections, and if we just do what they did in Antioch or Jerusalem, if I put the dollar in and then I notice the five things that they did for church growth, and I press those five things on the Coke bottle, we're going to get always, every time, disappointed that we didn't get what we thought we were going to get, because the thing we often miss, loved ones, is that it was a movement of the Holy Spirit that caused the growth in the church, not anything these people did on and in their own effort. Does that make sense? So we cannot take the book of Acts as a Coke machine, put the dollar in for church growth, press the button and say, hey, if we want to grow, we got to do A, B, C, D, E. It is not that simple, and it's never been that simple. In fact, what caused growth in the first century at Antioch was not a Coke bottle mentality, but it was persecution. Persecution was what started the growth at Antioch. Persecution is what started the culture of loving Christ at Antioch. And I don't know of many in this room who say, you know what we're going to do to start a church? Let's go get persecuted. I've never, out of all the church growth books I've ever read, no one ever said that the key to the church growth was persecution. And yet, time and time again throughout the book of Acts, what fueled and fanned the flame for the growth of the church in the early life was persecution. So we have to be very careful how we treat this book. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't things that we can learn from it, because there are things that they did that we can and should replicate. But we need to be careful that we don't treat the book of Acts like this Coke machine where I put in the dollar, I press the thing, I'm going to get the result. It's never, ever been that simple. Nor has that ever worked. In fact, that is, the church has always been guilty of this. First Great Awakening in America, a wonderful, wonderful thing. Second Great Awakening, people began to try to mimic what happened in the First Great Awakening, and that's where we got things like the altar, the sinner's bench, the altar call. Before the Second Great Awakening, the altar call like we have it today was never even really known, but they were trying to imitate what happened in the First Great Awakening. It's absolutely awful stuff. So we got to be careful that we don't put the dollar in, press the button, and say, well, this is what we're supposed to do. However, there are principles when we look at the biblical text and when we look at the movement of the Spirit of God. We can ask, how can we take their example and remain faithful in following Jesus Christ? Remember that song, This Little Light of Mine? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Thank you, Paul. He knows. This little light of mine. Okay. It's not a chorus. It's a solo. I'm teasing. That's what we're talking about when we look at Acts, Antioch, in Acts chapter 11. That there was light in a dark, dark place. And the question for us this morning is, how can we as a church continue to shine? The second thing I just want to say briefly about this passage as we work through it very quickly is I'm not going to exhaust all of the good qualities of the church at Antioch. I'm not going to say everything that can be said, and I may just, if I can't make it anymore, I may not say everything I wanted to say this morning, but that'll be your blessing. Think of these four words: persecution, proclamation, evangelism, outreach. Persecution, proclamation, evangelism, outreach. The first thing I want us all to notice is that the very thing God used to get them to shine their light was persecution. Somebody say, ouch. The reason they got here in Acts chapter 11 was because of persecution. It was not a strategic act of ministry that said, hey, Antioch's the next city and we got to go do this thing. No, it was persecution. It was persecution that got them there. What if I told you this morning that God has something great for Little Rock Church, but it's going to take a lot of suffering before we get there? Are you still on board? I mean, are you? If we say it's God's got something great for us, but we're going to have to suffer a lot before we get there, are you ready? At the Nicene Council, an important church meeting in the 4th century AD, there were 318 delegates who attended that council. Fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg, lamed by torture for their Christian faith. 318 and less than 12 weren't bodily harmed in some way. John Donne, a 17th century poet, experienced great pain. Because he married the daughter of a disapproving lord, he was fired from his job to the Lord Chancellor as an assistant. He was yanked from his wife, and he was locked in a dungeon. And this is when he wrote that succinct line of despair where he just wrote, John Donne, and Donne, undone. And later he endured a long illness which sapped his strength almost to the point of death. And in the midst of this illness, Donne wrote a series of devotions on suffering which rank among the most poignant meditations on the subject. And in one of these, he considers a parallel. He says, the sickness which keeps him in bed forces him to think about his spiritual condition. Suffering gets our attention. It forces us to look to God when otherwise we would just as well have ignored him. It's that verse 19 that talks about this persecution. When you begin to think about what that did for those people, it had to force them to turn to God, and God used that to expand the church throughout the world. I don't pray for persecution, loved ones. That's not a good prayer. But are we willing to pray that we are open to anything God would allow us to go through if it means that we would turn to Him? And some of you in this room know exactly what it's like as you pray that for your kids or your family members who have rejected what they grew up with, and you pray in a very loving way, Lord, let them get caught. Lord, let them hit rock bottom. or do whatever it takes so that they would turn to you. And I think that attitude of being open to God, of saying, God, do whatever you need to do so that we would turn our attention toward you. I think that's what happened with this persecution. I think that's what got them on fire, is because they were persecuted, they suffered, they turned to the Lord, and they realized how weak and frail they are without their God. Let me say this just as a caveat, a side note, to any in this room who are in a dark place this morning, maybe spiritually or emotionally or even physically. I don't have all the answers, but I know this: God loves you even when you don't feel like it. Now, I don't say that as a platitude. I mean, can you imagine some of these Christians, they're being dispersed, they're being rejected, they're being persecuted. We can't doubt that God loved them. God loved them, and he loves you. God loves you even when you don't feel like it. He hasn't forgotten you, and he doesn't want you to have a hard heart because of what you're going through. Persecution. Not that we pray for it, but loved ones, we need to be ready. Secondly, proclamation. Very quickly, proclamation. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought about that little phrase? Preaching. That is a unique phrase. Because it's one thing to say, I'm going to preach things about Jesus, or I'm going to preach things, the things that Jesus said. It's an entirely different perspective to say, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ. And loved ones, here is how I think some of us within evangelicalism have failed in the last, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And I'm so thankful for the work of N.T. Wright on this issue. Because what we do sometimes is we don't preach Jesus Christ in and of himself, but we preach a way to make what people love is the feeling of being saved. They don't love Jesus Christ. And so what we do, instead of preaching the lordship of who he is, we create emotional moments, and emotion is good, but that is not the main thing, loved ones. Because your emotions and my emotions can be like this. So our emotions are not a good barometer for everything that we're supposed to do. But loved ones, there are some preachers, they preach in such a way as to get people, what they really love is that feeling of rededication, and they love that feeling of loving Jesus. They don't actually love Jesus. What they love is the feeling of being in love with Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. The only way they know that they're saved is if they have that emotional experience. Loved ones, you are not guaranteed that emotional experience, but you are guaranteed to be loved by Jesus Christ. You don't cling to your experience. You cling to Jesus Christ. Because your experience and your feelings and your mental capacities may fail you, but Jesus Christ will not fail you. See, some of you grew up in a home where you say, we got five things to do. I got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then I'm done. Some of you grew up in a home where you said, I just got to believe. I mean, John 3:16 says, believe. Loved ones, every time John, in the book of John, used the word belief in that sense, it was always in the ongoing, ever-present tense of faith. It was never a one-time decision to believe in Jesus. When he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, if you believe, that belief is not a one-time decision. It's if you continue to believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. But some of us in this room, in American evangelicalism, we grew up with this one-time decision. I'm saved because either I did the sinner's prayer, or I'm saved because I got baptized, or I'm saved because I did X, Y, and Z. Loved ones, that's not an appropriate response to the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. Because it's the one-time experience is important, but that's not the thing. We proclaim Jesus Christ. We proclaim his eternal lordship. We proclaim his lordship in every day of our life, every moment of our day. Do not hang on to that one-time thing and think that's good. I mean, I'm thankful you got baptized. I'm thankful you had an emotional experience. But the context of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ is not to have a one-time salvation event. It is to follow Jesus Christ through thick and thin every day. Success for the Christian is faithfulness. So don't hold on to your initial conversion as though somehow that's the best thing ever. It's good, but it's not the end of the story. That's not what they proclaimed. They proclaimed the lordship of Jesus Christ. They proclaimed a person. They didn't just proclaim his teachings, they proclaimed him. And who is he? Well, 2,000 years ago, he was incarnated by a virgin. And he lived for 30 some odd years, and he did miracles. And he was handed over, and they killed him. But 3 days later, his heart started pumping and his lungs started pumping. And he ascended into heaven. That's who we proclaim. Not just a series of lists, not a series of doctrines, but we proclaim a person. He is Lord over all. And some of us, we grew up, you know, as long as I did X, Y, and Z, I'm okay. And loved ones, let me... Don't hang on to your initial conversion as though that somehow is going to make a hill of beans to the Lord on the day of judgment. That's not the way it works. Now let me say this, if you're not baptized, you need to get baptized. Because a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't going to ask the question, what's the least I have to do to get saved? They're going to ask the question, how can I follow Jesus today? And so they're going to do all the things, but they're not doing it so they can be safe. They're doing it because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why they're doing it. Not to be safe, but because Jesus is in charge. So if you're not baptized, you need to get baptized. If you haven't repented from sin, if there's sin in your life, throw it in the ditch and move on and turn to Jesus. But don't do those things in an effort that one day God is going to owe you something. Does that make sense? I got baptized, therefore God owes me salvation. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe him everything. And so when we do acts of obedience in faith, it's not a means to get something out of God. It's a means of humility that said, God, I can't do anything without you. I'm getting baptized because Jesus told me I should. I'm repenting because Jesus said I should. But you don't owe me salvation. And many of us grew up in churches, whether it was Baptist, Methodist, or Restoration Movement type churches that said, if you do A, B, and C, you're safe. That's just not the way it is, as far as I can tell. We preach a person, not a how-to manual. Thirdly, and this is where we'll stop after this third one. What does it mean to be a light in a dark place? Well, it's to have an approach to evangelism that I think is similar to what they had. Verse 20 again, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. This is big stuff because before this, and really before Cornelius and Peter in Acts chapter 10, this is one of those moments that shifts in the early church because it doesn't come from the leadership of the apostles, but the regular everyday Christians were culturally sensitive to those who were sharing the message. Before, it was just the Jewish people, but now they're speaking to non-Jewish people. They were in Antioch, in a very multicultural city, and they weren't asking about how to reach Jewish people. They started asking and thinking about how to engage the people right next to us. See, I think for us to be light in a dark place, it might not be about formalized ministry and a ministry program, even though those things can be helpful, but it's about each of us thinking about how can we be culturally sensitive to where we're at. And let me apply this in several ways. As a church, we meet in Southwest Little Rock, but we also meet in small groups over two counties. What does it mean for us to engage and be culturally sensitive to those two venues? Because both of those locations are important. It's important for us to think about how can we be light here in Southwest Little Rock, because this is where we gather corporately, but we also gather in Bryant and Maumelle and West Little Rock. And how can you be culturally sensitive as a house church in a small group to where you live? It's also important to think about how we can be culturally sensitive to where we're at personally. And some of you in this room do this in amazing ways. We have quite a few medical doctors and healthcare professionals here who I know have this practice of working God into the conversation with your patients. I know we have teachers here who work in the school who find ways to be a blessing and to minister to students, parents. In fact, you're being culturally sensitive to the place that God has put you. You're culturally sensitive to where you work. I know in Little Rock Church, we have managers of people in business who are culturally sensitive to your staff about trying to engage them in ethical business practices and Christian values, and you try to evangelize through those means. And God bless you for it. I know we have stay-at-home moms in this room who work with snotty-nosed kids. It's not a put-down. That's just who they are. Like me this morning. And you are so tired of Doc McStuffins. You just are. Or whatever it might be. And yet you sing with your kids when you do the laundry songs about Jesus. Loved ones, the reason I know the Bible is because my mom read it to me when I was 4, 5, 6, and 7. It wasn't Bible college, it wasn't a seminary class, it was because my mom read me the Bible and mom prayed with me and my brother. And some of you moms and your dads, you do a great job. It's not an exhortation as much as it is just an encouragement. As I thought about Little Rock Church this week and how can we be culturally sensitive, some of you do it in phenomenal, wonderful ways. And I wonder, as we think about that this morning, what are other ways that we can continue to be culturally sensitive? I remember the true story about a preacher, and I'll close with this. He set up shop in Waffle House each week. Their little town didn't have much, but they had a Waffle House. And that's where, or I've got one friend, he calls it the Awful House. I like Waffle House. I don't care. Yeah, boys, we'll go Waffle House sometime. Talk about the guy who doesn't like it, what he's missing. But that's where the people in his community lived, in a sense. And so he would go there, and he would eat breakfast, and he would study, and he had no agenda, but the people there got to know him. And the funny thing, he didn't look at all like the people in his community, but they start, hey, would you, my sister died. I need you to come preach her funeral. And he tells the story about how just by being available and where he could be culturally sensitive, he got to know these people, and they started asking him to minister in ways that he never would have if it was always 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning at the building, hey, you come see me. But he just said, I'm going to go set up shop and be culturally sensitive to where they are. And that's my main point on this third one, loved ones, is what areas in your life do you do, and might God stretch you that you think, where can I be more culturally sensitive? Because that's what I think it means to be light in a dark place. Is to begin to think about how we can be culturally sensitive, both as a congregation and within your small group, within your house church, but also personally, where has God put you that you can be Jesus to those around you? And let me tell you, you may be at a job right now that you absolutely hate. It is hard to be Jesus to people that you hate when you go there. And so you might need to pray this morning that God would begin to soften your heart, because the reason you can't be Jesus to the, you can't be culturally sensitive to the people around you, is you hate everything around you. And you view everybody around you as obstacles to your success. Just begin thinking, how could your God change your heart that you could begin to have a fire like the people at Antioch did? Well, I am sick and I need to go lay down. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church at Antioch. Thank you for the witness. Thank you for the movement of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be ready for persecution and big or small ways, recognizing you use those means to spread your church and the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, help us to proclaim not just a list of rules and a checklist that we accomplish, but help us to proclaim the lordship of Jesus and who he is, the person. And Lord, help us to be culturally sensitive, both within our congregation and individually, in our workplace, our home, with our families and extended families. Lord, help us to be a blessing to those who aren't like us. Pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.